thank you for the word made flesh that dwells among us. And thank you, Father, that you're not a God that's afar off. You're a God that's near. And help us to sense your nearness tonight. As we sit at your feet, we want to hear from you. And I pray that you would speak, that we would hear, and that we would learn, and that we would grow. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Welcome back, David. Yeah. Walking, talking, breathing. Praise God. He's a miracle worker, isn't he?
Yeah.
The wisdom of man is foolishness unto God. Well, we're grateful for the good news. Pardon me?
The wisdom of man, you can't even call it wisdom.
That's true. Oh, family, open up, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And God willing, we'll complete 2 Samuel tonight. And verses 4 through 25, the message is entitled, The Altar of Forgiveness. Boy, do I need that. I'm glad I have that. God's given it to us. But we saw last time as we began this chapter that David, he decided to take matters into his own hands. Do you guys ever do that? Oh my. I'm saying oh my because of me, not because of you. Yeah, for sure. Sometimes, you know, I pray, I think I hear the Lord's voice, and only to find out it was the voice of my flesh. I did that today. Made a mess. Made a big mess. I'm thankful for a forgiving God. But David, he decided that he would take it upon himself to number his armies. And if you remember, it seems that even in the cave of Adullam, where David had been hiding from Saul in the past, he was more secure there. He was more secure when he faced a lion, a bear, or even a giant. More secure then in the face of those things than he is now counting up his warriors. And here's why, because God saw this as sin in David's life. And we need to be very careful because we need to examine our motives at all times. And as God examines our motives, I can examine my own motives and come up empty. God can examine my motives and come up with plenty. Because he sees it all. But we always need to be careful to acknowledge God as the one that brings about any victory in our life, the one that brings about any good and every good that's in our life, because it's not about us, is it? Even though sometimes I can kid myself and thinking, well, it's about me, but it's not. It's about God. And our hearts need to be right and okay with that. We need to be okay saying, God, this is about you. It's for you and for your glory, and I can't do anything apart from you. But you know, it's funny that people have sometimes a fascination with numbers, right? I don't know how many times I get asked, well, how big is your church? It's like, does it really matter? The question is, just like with David, does it matter how many men are in your army, David? How much more important is it for us to realize that what's really important is God's presence? What's really important is God's presence, his purpose, his grace, and also God's provision. It's his provision. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God spoke through Isaiah and he said, I am the Lord, that is my name. In my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And you see, if we don't heed that, if we begin to touch God's glory, then we find that we're going to get ourselves in trouble. It becomes about me rather than about God. You know, when you think about Lucifer, the archangel, fell from God's grace. Why? Because he wanted the glory that ought to be ascribed only to God. And it tells us in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Lucifer, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And God says, you won't. He wanted to be worshipped. Lucifer wanted the glory that belongs only to God. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" What a great question. What do we have that we haven't received? We've received everything. Everything that we own has come from somewhere, more clearly from someone. And Paul is saying to us as Christians, we need to keep this in mind. Because every gift that we have, every ability we possess, everything that we own, it comes from God. And if it comes from God, how can we boast in it? No one can boast in a gift, because I only own the gift because of the graciousness of another. And it's the graciousness of our God. So what they have done, David, others, people like us, we've lost sight sometimes of the fact that God has given them all these things. And people have become very, very proud. You know, the self-made man, right? Patting himself on the back that I earned all these things, I deserve all these things, when God has even given the ability to do the very things that we do. Proud because they think they are they who they are by some great feat of their own and have made themselves that way. But Paul said this to the Corinthian church. He said, no way. You've received everything that you have, and if you did receive it, then why do you glory as if you had not received it? Anything good that comes out of our lives, any gift that God gives, any ability comes exclusively from God, and we can boast of none of it. But here in 2 Samuel 24, it seems that David has taken something into his life that he never had as a young man. Back then, as a young man, a young shepherd boy, he trusted completely and entirely on the Lord. He gave all the glory to God. All he did was pick up a stone and put in a sling, and God directed that thing bullseye into the forehead of Goliath. Killed a lion, killed a bear, slew the Philistines. And he always would say, it's God. God has done it. But here we see something different in David, don't we? And the Holy Spirit isn't specific as to why that David decided that he wanted to number the people. Although we do know, we studied this a couple weeks ago, that Satan began to stir his heart. He was tempted by Satan to do so. Why did David take the bait? Probably pride. We don't know specifically. But, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit has purpose in not making things extremely specific. And here's why. It's because he wants us to take inventory of our lives. Things like, where do you and I find our strength in difficult times? Where does it come from? Well, it has to come from the Lord. If our nation caves in around us and God deals with us, where will we find our strength? But you see, we're going to survive because God always provides. Hasn't God always provided for you? Even when things seem to be lean, God continues to provide. Hasn't God kept you? He holds you in his hand. He keeps you. Even when you did foolish things. I remember, sadly, there were days in my college days when I didn't remember how I got home. But I got home because God got me there. But somehow David is perceiving there's strength in human numbers. And here we are at the end of his career, and he just wants to know. But God knows the number. David doesn't need the number. God knows the number. Philippians 4:19 says this, "But my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." David wanted to know the number. God knew the number, but God also knows the need, right? He knows it all. "And God shall supply all of our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." God supplies. Well, let's look at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 24. "And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." The king's word prevailed. The king's word overruled Joab and against the captains of the host. And there's some mighty men here. These captains of the host, we looked at them. The last chapter, men like Benaiah, like Abishai, that experienced God's victories. And David's word prevailed against all these men, Joab and the captains. Obviously, they didn't agree with David. As if to say, David, what are you doing? You know, we've trusted in the Lord, and the Lord has come through. We've relied on God in the past, and now. And now, David, you want to rely on the arm of man? You want to depend on numbers? But David had final authority and final word, and he wouldn't listen to godly counsel. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." And God provided for David, this multitude of counselors. They're questioning David. David, why do you want to do this? But something inside David says, I want to know. Not that he needed to know. He wanted to know. These men, these counselors, these captains, they weren't yes men. They warned David, but David wouldn't heed the warnings. But isn't it wonderful that God always provides warning? Why does he give us warnings? Well, clearly, God gives us warnings to keep us from harm and danger. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And God used these men to bring warning to David, but David said, uh-uh. He ignored them. So they did as they were instructed, as it tells us in verse 4, "And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tahim Hodshi, and they came to Danjaan and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days." 9 months and 20 days, David's waiting for this report. He knows they're out there counting. He knows they're out there doing what he has asked them to do. And I'm sure that during this 9 months and 20 days, God was speaking to David's heart. And he had all kinds of time to call it off, didn't he? But he didn't. He chose to proceed. The men finished their census and the results are in. Verse 9 says, "And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. You remember what David said in Psalm 20, verse 7? He said, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Jeremiah 17, 5, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." You know, how much do we see today, family, the kind of things that are going on around in the world, in our world? You know, we see man depending upon man for everything. Rather than, as we ought to, and I pray that we do, we depend upon our God. For God is the supplier, God is our keeper, God is our strength. And man gets us into trouble, and there's plenty of trouble brewing. And David began to trust in man. He began to trust in his armies. 1,300,000, it says here. A big number. But there would be consequences. After David received the census, it tells us this in verse 10, that David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." David said, not just foolishly, he said, "I've done very foolishly." And you can be sure and thankful that David had a heart toward God. We know this. He's a man after God's own heart. And it tells us here in the scripture that his heart smote him. His heart was struck as if wounded because of sin. And we know that all sin is against God, but in the process, when we sin, isn't our heart wounded when we sin? Doesn't it hurt to know we've sinned against God and defiled his temple? Doesn't that sting? Doesn't it cause us grief? It absolutely does. Just like David could say, his heart smote him. My heart smites me too. And you can be absolutely sure that Satan didn't leave David alone. At this point in time, I'm certain he's condemning David. The condemnation of the devil, it's of the devil. Condemnation is of the devil. However, conviction is by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, whenever you're down and out, and we can be there, can't we? We can be smitten in the heart. We can be down. We can be out. Guess who won't leave you alone? Well, the enemy won't leave you alone. Listen, he doesn't feel sorry for you. He fans those fires of condemnation. And not only that, he kicks you when you're down in order to keep you down. And he heaps his condemnation upon you. David, his heart smiting him. And we know that the devil was after him. However, there is conviction. What did David say? "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. I have done very foolishly." Well, conviction, we know, is of the Holy Spirit. We know that condemnation is of the devil. But let's face it, both of them feel kind of lousy, don't they? You know, conviction is a good thing, but it feels lousy. Condemnation is a tough thing too, and we feel lousy. But here's how you can tell the difference, and this is very important for us, because there are times when we feel condemned. And maybe some of you feel condemned here tonight. I felt terribly condemned coming in here tonight. But I know that's not of the Lord. I know that's of the enemy, because he didn't want me to share this tonight. Condemnation is from the devil and will drive you away from Jesus Christ. He'll drive you away from the cross, where the debt of your sin has already been paid. Conviction is of God's Holy Spirit. It'll drive you to Jesus Christ, which is the place of forgiveness. And if your heart is smiting you and causing you to get on your face before the Lord to confess it and ask for forgiveness, then you know. You know beyond any doubt that that's of the Lord. And it's good. It's very good. And it's refreshing and it's restoring. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The enemy certainly wouldn't have you do that, would he? No, that's not his method. If that bad feeling, that down kind of feeling is causing you to say what? Well, listen, why should I even try? Because I've messed up over and over again. I should know better. I'm going to give up. It's just too hard. Listen, that's of the devil. Well, what advice can we glean from the Word of God if that's the case? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God provides a way out. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And the word resist means this. It means to stand against. Oppose the devil. You see, he's looking for cooperation, not opposition. You have everything you need to resist the devil because, especially as a believer, you have God's Holy Spirit living in you. We must make a choice. Will I resist the devil or will I cooperate with him? David, unfortunately, cooperated. But praise God that he was convicted as his heart smote him. He said, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. Ephesians 5:13 says this, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Well, listen, how are all things exposed? Here's a hint. It's not because there's an accusing finger, but by the light. And the light is Jesus in me. Do you realize what impact your life is making on people around you when you wear the right garment of light, be it at work, be it at a restaurant, a store, wherever you might be? Do you realize that the garment of light that you wear exposes the deeds of darkness that are done in secret and bring them to light simply by your presence? Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And then he says to us, "You are the light of the world." So there's something within us. We are the light of the world, and we expose the deeds of darkness around us just by virtue of the fact that Christ lives in us. That precious hope of glory. And people will look at you and see the difference. And this is powerful because the Word of God tells us right here, by virtue of your holy living, that light will reprove the sinful deeds of darkness. And it can and does happen with us too. This evening, if light is exposing something, some area in your heart, if your heart is smiting you, if you know that God wants you to turn something around, understand that can't happen unless God is shining his light on that to convict you of it. And we know that, you know, Paul would share with Timothy, he said, "There will be perilous times." Well, if they were perilous then, they're pretty perilous now too, aren't they? And if there are perilous times in which we live, we need to realize and understand that Jesus is coming back soon. Sooner today than yesterday. And I don't know about you, but I see things unfolding in a marvelous way around us. And we can see God's pieces of the puzzle being put together that points to his soon return. Jackie and I were out on a walk last evening, and we ran into a former neighbor and his wife. Sweet people. And we began to talk about the Lord and how we need to be ready and prepared because Jesus is coming back. And they acknowledged that Jesus is coming back, even not being well-versed in the Scriptures. However, they know enough to know that he's returning. But the key is he's returning for his bride. He's not returning for everybody. He's returning for his bride. And if he's returning for his bride, then we don't have time to sit around under the condemnation of the devil. Bring it to Jesus and be free. He died for that. And he has given you the freedom to live rightly and to love him rightly through his finished work on the cross. Jesus paid it all. And he said, it is finished. He didn't say, you are finished. He said, it is finished. The price of redemption has been fully paid. So the light is so important. You know, there's another aspect of light too. Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Someone very near and dear to me that was told today, I just see light around you. I see light. What is that? It's the light of Christ. That's what people need to see. Well, back to David here. Our Father in heaven, he's a good father, isn't he? And as a good father, he only desires what's best for his children. And David began to realize the foolishness of his sin. And when you think about it, sin is foolish, isn't it? And David began to realize, what in the world do I need to number these armies for? To what end? I've trusted God in the past. There's no reason not to trust him now and forever. And when David was up in the morning, it says in verse 11, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer. Interesting that God is using someone else to speak to David until David's heart gets right. And here's what he said. You see, God is good. He'll communicate. You know, if we won't listen, he'll communicate to somebody else, or to us, through somebody else. And prayerfully, they'll have enough strength to share the things that need to be shared. Gad was called by God to deliver a message to David, and here's what he said. He said, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. God said, I'm going to chasten you, David. But I offer you a choice of three things. What a God of mercy, huh? What a merciful God. David, choose one of them. So Gad came to David, verse 13, and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they be pursuing thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now, advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And here's David's response. We see in verse 14, David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Of course you are. It's a tough call, isn't it? I'm in distress. He said, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. David chose to fall under the hand of the Lord because he knew that he knew that he knew, because he's experienced it before, that God's mercies are great. He's remembering that God had been so gracious to him. He's remembering this God that he had to go to and say, against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. David is remembering the mercy of God. And as he sits back and thinks, he comes to his senses, he's thinking, famine? Natural disaster? No. Fall into the hand of my enemies? No. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, the merciful one. So, the Lord, verse 15, sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. From the north to the south, Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men died. And when the angel, it says in verse 16, stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed of the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. So there's an angel standing there that God had dispatched, bringing pestilence to the nation. And David here, he's seeing, he's recognizing the power of God. He's probably thinking, how did I number the people and trust in the arm of the flesh? How did I do what I asked the people never to do? And he saw what was taking place. And it says here that the Lord repented. Interesting choice of words, isn't it? When it says the Lord repented here, it's not like we, how we know repent or repentance, because God cannot sin. He is without sin. But this expression is trying to get us to understand that God can change his actions based on the people's response. You see, if God's people sin and rebel, he has to respond to them in one way. But if they turn from their sin and turn back to God, he responds in another way. Praise God for that. Because when I was in rebellion, God got a hold of my heart. And what did he do? Did he beat me into submission? No. He saved me. However, if I continued in rebellion against God, to the day I died, I would have no life eternal in Christ. You see, from earth's perspective, it looks like God changed, but it isn't repentance. God is unchanging. And we need to understand that God responds to us when we sin and responds to us on how we respond to our sin. And when we sin and repent, God restores, doesn't he? Praise God that he restores. Will there be consequences? Well, surely, we're seeing this here. But when we sin and refuse God's grace, and choose to do it on our own, God responds accordingly. One thing we don't see here, but if we read it and kind of look between the lines, read between the lines, there must have been some change in the hearts of the people, and certainly in the heart of David, because God isn't fickle. He just doesn't change like that. I mean, there's something that took place. He demonstrated his mercy here, and he told the angel of the Lord, he said, that's enough. And David spake unto the Lord, verse 17, when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Who is this man? He's the shepherd king, isn't he? He's the shepherd king. And he says, these sheep, they didn't do anything wrong. And no doubt the heart of the Father is resonating in the heart of David. And really, when you think about it, it's the heart of the greater than David, who is Jesus. And Jesus said, let the judgment fall upon me rather than these people. That's us. I'll take the judgment. I'll take that which they deserve upon myself, and I will die for it. I will become that sin. I will receive the Father's righteous judgment so they can be set free. David said, I've done this, but these sheep, what have they done? And Gad, verse 18, came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. His name is Ornan in Chronicles, just so you know. And I'm sure as Gad began to share with David, he said, David, I want you to go build an altar. David knew what he was talking, knew what this man was talking about. I want you to build an altar. And I'm certain as David heard those words, he took a great deep breath and a sigh of relief. Why? Because he knows that if an altar is going up, God will be satisfied. Blood will flow, and God will be satisfied. You see, in the Old Testament, whenever a worshiper came, the priest never examined the worshiper. What did the priest examine? The lamb. The substitute. If you came with a lamb, the conclusion was that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior. And it was the animal that would die in the sinner's place. And David understands this. When he hears Gad say, you go and you build an altar to the Lord. And David, verse 19, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be an oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." And all these things did Araunah, and it says as a king. Araunah was not a king. The expression means, "These things did Araunah, O king, give unto the king." And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. The sacrifice. The sacrifice of God. Think about that. Jesus' sacrifice. It's free to us, isn't it? But it was with a great price. And what did David say? "I will surely buy of it at a price." He says it's not free. There's a price. Praise God that the price that was paid for us is the life of Jesus Christ. In 1 Chronicles 21, verses 26 through 30, it's a parallel account. It says, "And David there built an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord," and I love this, and it says, "and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering." God says, it's a done deal. He received the offering, didn't he? Fire came down from heaven. Can you imagine David looking at this? And I'm sure when we get to heaven, we're going to be able to talk to David and say, "David, tell me about this." It had to be a highlight of your life. And it continues and says, "And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof." In other words, judgment's done. "And at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord." And that continues in chapter 22. "Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set up masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God." So there's something very, very special taking place here. 2 Chronicles 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah." Now get this. "Where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan," or Araunah, "the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign." The sacrifice was accepted by God. And in that very place, God says to Solomon, "You can build a temple here, a monument, a dwelling place." But that's not all. It tells us here that this threshing floor of Ornan is on Mount Moriah. Well, what took place in Mount Moriah? The sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham until God intervened. Did God change his mind? No, we talked about that tonight. God didn't change his mind. The test of Abram's faith. And based on Abram's obedience, God says it's enough. It's enough. For God has provided himself a sacrifice. But not only is it a place where the temple would be built, it's not only the place where Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, but it's also the place where Jesus was crucified. What a picture. Gad said to David, "You build an altar." And David understood what it was all about. In verse 25, it says, "And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land." In other words, heeded the prayers, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Don't you wonder what else David saw there on Mount Moriah? He saw the fire come down and consume the sacrifice. And being a man after God's own heart, I'm just wondering. I don't know. I'm just wondering. Maybe you wonder things like this too. Did David have some kind of vision from God that one day the Savior, the greater than David, would be sacrificed right there on the cross on that mountain? And perhaps. I don't know. But what we find here is that there's an altar of forgiveness, isn't there? Praise God for the altar of forgiveness. Mount Moriah, where Jesus was nailed to the cross, where he died and then was buried in a tomb. The altar of sacrifice, family, is an altar of forgiveness. Praise God for that. And we can look at this and we can say, yes, I have been forgiven freely. But at this price, in this price is the life of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. That's our Jesus. And what a picture God paints for us here in 2 Samuel 24. Was there judgment? Yes, there was judgment. Was justice served? Yes, justice was served. And on the cross of Christ, God's perfect and holy justice was served. But not on us. It all fell upon his willing son who laid his life down on the cross of Calvary to pour out his blood where his life would be consumed, much the same as these sacrifices here on the altar were consumed. The blood was poured out. The plague was stayed from Israel. And you know what, family? The plague is stayed from us too. And Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your word, for the pictures that we see here, that they all point to Jesus. It tells in the scriptures that the scriptures speak of Jesus. And we know this. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, Jesus said, to do thy will. And Father, we're so grateful that Jesus was obedient to the will of you, his Father. He laid down his life freely and willingly that we might be spared. We're so grateful. We're so grateful to you, God, for considering us. And help us to be men and women after God's own heart. That we would see ourselves in the life of David. Yes, the times of difficulty, the times of sin, the times of trial, but Lord, we also see in David's life the merciful hand of God. And we thank you for the mercy that you've shown us, that you continue to show us, that you continue to pour into our lives. And may we always, always, always fall upon your merciful hand. Where else can we find mercy but in you? And we thank you for that. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning because you are faithful. Thank you for your faithfulness, God. We love you and we praise you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our beloved Lord, our dear Savior. Amen.